Good morning. Our scripture reading is Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1873. We ask that you please stand if you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as we are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Joe, for playing for us this morning. Thank you, Lois, for the announcements. Thank you, Beth, for singing and leading us in worship this morning. Thank you, Beth, for the other Beth, for reading for us this morning. This scripture verse in Hebrews 10, particularly in verse 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews here understands something that Paul is also going to talk about in Galatians 6 today. And this is something that is somewhat foreign to us in the United States, especially as Westerners. And that is this. As Westerners, our tendency is to look at things from an individualistic perspective. Our tendency is to see life through an individualistic lens. Our tendency is to begin with ourself and then see things from the cockpit of our own experience, of our own desires, of our own inclinations, of who we are as individuals. Recognizing secondarily that we also live or happen to live in a community of sorts. But we see ourselves as those who are individuals living in community. We like to see ourselves in some regards as Amelia Earhart. Alone in our airplane, flying across the Atlantic or the Pacific, as we survey our lives and maybe even the Christian life, as individuals in our cockpit. We tend to be very individualistic. The Bible knows nothing of Amelia Earhart. Nothing of Amelia Earhart. In Scripture, what it means to be in Christ is to not be alone in Christ, but to be part of the body of Christ, which constitutes many members. What it means to be a Christian is not to be an individual who is a Christian, but to be someone who is over and against another person with the Lord Jesus as the one who mediates that relationship. In other words, the most important person as a Christian is not you. It's Christ and the other person. The Bible knows no Amelia Earharts. And the manner in which the Christian life is intended to be lived in the Western culture tends to be very individualistic also. tends to be very individualistic also. As if it's a game of trying to add as many coins to your theological or spiritual purse as possible. As if it's an ascension of some sort to being a very good Christian as an individual. The Bible knows no such category. What it means to be a Christian is always couched in the idea of living within community, living among other believers, and what is the measure of your relationship with Christ is seen in how you respond and in how you react to other Christians. There's no Amelia Earharts. We don't belong as individuals. We are the corporate body of Christ. If you know Christ today, if you've beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you've seen Him with your heart and your mind, and your heart has been one to Him through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you call Him Lord and Savior, you do not belong to yourself. You belong to Him and to the other Christian. Paul is going to begin to unfold some implications of this as we dig into Galatians 6. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Galatians 6. We're going to be in verses 6 through 10. Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. And Paul is going to use a maxim this morning to help us understand what it means to be living in communion with the body of Christ or not living in communion with the body of Christ. What it means to sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit. He's going to use a maxim for this. Many of us are familiar with certain maxims. I was doing a little bit of research on this last week. Here's a few of them. I will say the first part, and I bet you can finish them. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Ignorance is money doesn't. Sure, all of the above. You guys are incredible from everywhere. A picture is worth. Don't look a. Now, what I don't know, what is a gift horse? I mean, is it a horse that comes up to you and wants to give you something and you're not supposed to look him in the face? Or apparently, somebody told me earlier in the first service it means an angry horse. Now, if a gift horse is an angry horse, why would you call it a gift horse? That doesn't sound like a gift at all. But you're not supposed to look a gift horse in the mouth. Good fences make good neighbors. Apparently, we don't have fences around here. Good job. If you can't beat them. Now, this last one is one that I used when I was a kid, but it may not be as familiar, but it was on the website. I was doing some perusing, and I found these on a website. A tie game is like kissing your sister. A tie game is like kissing your sister. And in that case, you might just want to join them. If you can't beat them, join them. Don't kiss your sister. Just join them. Paul is going to use a maxim this morning to describe what it means to live in community. Paul's going to use a maxim this morning to describe what it means to live in community. And the maxim is, that which you sow, you also reap. Yeah. That which you sow, you also reap. Let's read Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, as we dig into your word this morning, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, your Son Jesus, would do a supernatural work in our hearts. Lord, that your word would impact us in a way that we would be changed, that we would be encouraged to chase after you, recognizing how we have been loved by you, by your Son. And so, Lord, we ask that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, that there would not be a famine of hearing your word, but that our hearts and our minds would be stirred up and prepared. So, Father, we thank you for this morning. May your word go out and accomplish what you intend. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You'll see in your notes there that there's two things I think that Paul is getting after here as he uses this maxim to describe ultimately the Christian life. That which you sow, you will reap. And what Paul is going to show us is those who, after hearing the Word of God, after reading the Word of God, after having Christ proclaimed to them, those who continue to sow according to the flesh are going to reap corruption. They're going to reap corruption. We're going to look at that first in verse 8, but a little bit of 7 also. And then the second thing Paul's going to show us is, contrary to that, that those who hear the Word of God, those who hear the Word professed, hear Christ preached and Christ put on display before them, as they sow to the Spirit, they reap eternal life. And we're going to see that in verses 6, a little bit of 8, 9, and 10. So let's jump into verse 8 first. Paul says here, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." At this point in time in the letter, Paul is beginning his final instructions. These are the last thing that Paul wants to say to them before he closes his letter. You'll remember he's writing this from Antioch, which is just north of Jerusalem, and he's writing this to a different region in Galatia that is northwest of him. And it's not like he can walk over to their house and continue to talk to them about these things. There's distance that's between them. He's sending this letter, and these are the final things that he wants to tell them. And so he gives them instruction here in verse 8 where he says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." And what Paul has just done in Galatians is he has just unfolded the gospel once again, putting Christ on display to show them the glory and the majesty of who Christ is and what it is for him to be their salvation. He has meticulously walked them through the gospel in such a way that there will be no way that they could misunderstand what he's saying about the impetus and the truth and the significance of the gospel. In chapter 3, he says, "I put Christ on display for you. I took you to the foot of the cross so that you might see your crucified Savior, to see him as he gave his life for you. I've laid him bare for you, that you might see him, that you might know him. And I've instructed you in the way in which you are supposed to live, and the way in which the Spirit of God is going to encourage you to live according to the Holy Spirit as you have heard the gospel. Not being curved in on yourself, as it were, anymore, but as those who have heard the gospel, those who have been touched by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to see Christ in His glory. You've now been opened back up to who Christ is, and the intention for the Holy Spirit is for you to pursue now Christ. But He gives this warning. He says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his own flesh reap corruption." Paul is casting our minds back to chapter 5, verse 19, where he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What Paul begins to tell the Galatians is, he says, if there are those among you who hear God's word and decide that they're going to stiff-arm God, if they're going to force Him out, if they're going to grieve the Holy Spirit, if they're going to quench the Holy Spirit as He draws near to them to bring them into the family of faith, if they are going to persist in their stiff-arming of the Lord, he says this is what they're going to do. They're going to be sowing according to their flesh. The flesh is against the Spirit. And as they continue to push away from the Lord, the ultimate result of that is going to lead them to corruption. Corruption has this idea of everything coming undone and dissolving, becoming nothing, as it were. Their end is corruption. And why is this? He says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap." Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The idea of being God not being mocked there is you can't thumb your nose at God. You can't scrunch your nose up at God and say, "Prove it. I'm just going to stiff-arm you and do whatever I want to do because I want it my way." Remember Frank Sinatra? "I did it." Almost another maxim, right? "I did it my way." Paul is saying here is if you thumb your nose at God when you hear the gospel and you decide you're going to do things your way and you want nothing to do with Him, the end result of that, you reap what you sow, leads to corruption. Leads to corruption. This idea of "do not be deceived" in verse 7. The ancient Greeks would go outside often and stare up at the stars and track the stars. And they would see up in the heavens some of these bright heavenly beings that didn't obey the rules of the other stars. They would just kind of wander off as they wanted to. They weren't doing things consistent with the other stars. We get our word planet from that. We get our word planet from that. It means to wander off or to wander off course or to not be consistent, to wander away, because they would see consistency in the stars, but there would be these other heavenly beings that just wouldn't seem to obey the stars. They would wander off in their own way, in their own direction. Well, what Paul is saying here is if somebody is deceived, if somebody just wanders off in the direction that they want to go, God is not mocked. You can't thumb your nose at God after hearing the word of God and make sure everything is going to be okay. It is not going to be okay for you. God is not mocked. So he says, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. This idea of sowing to the flesh is the seeds of your own selfish desires. If you sow to that, if you live to that, if you inculcate yourself in that, if you sow those seeds, you shouldn't expect anything else to come out of that but corruption. Trish and I just this last couple weeks put a raised bed in our backyard. We ordered a whole bunch of manure and topsoil, and we planted stuff back there. Now, I don't know anything about planting stuff. I'm just like the slave. I'm like the mule. I'm the labor, right? I know nothing about this kind of thing. But I do know that when the little card thing says, this is what this seed is, and this is what it looks like, and this is what it's supposed to be, and it says a cucumber, when you put that thing in the ground and you put a seed there that's a cucumber seed, what comes up should look like the picture. It better look like the picture. You shouldn't walk out there saying, hey, wait, how did I get a tomato plant? This is supposed to be a cucumber, right? The seed is the germinating reality of what that plant is ultimately going to be, the end result of that plant. And what Paul is saying here is if you sow seeds to the flesh, if that is the content of your heart, if that's what the seed of your heart looks like, it's going to look like corruption. It's going to end in death. It's going to end in separation from the Lord. It looks like division. It looks like dissension. It looks like stiff-arming the Lord and telling the Lord, I want nothing to do with what you have for me. It's a stern warning. It's a stern warning. April 14th, 1912, in the morning, Captain Smith canceled the scheduled lifeboat drill. At 5:50, after receiving iceberg warnings throughout the day, the captain decided to change the course, but not slow down. At 9:40, the man working in the radio room received this message, heavy pack ice and a great number of large icebergs. This message was never passed on to the captain. At 10 p.m., when the shift changed from the swing shift to the night crew, they sent two men up into the crow's nest of the ship, having been told you need to have binoculars while you're up there, but they couldn't find the binoculars, and so they ignored the warning and went up into the crow's nest without binoculars, not being able to see into the darkness of the night. At 10:55, another ship radios, say, old man, we are stopped and surrounded by ice. The same radio man that didn't pass the note on to the captain earlier, annoyed, responds, shut up, I am busy, I am working. Ignoring warning. At 10:40, the Titanic struck an iceberg. Approximately 2 hours later, thousands of people died. Of the 2,200 souls that were on board, only 700 and some were saved. The warnings were ignored. The end of that is catastrophic. Paul is warning. He's warning the listener. If after hearing God's word, someone continues to sow according to the flesh, watch out for the icebergs. Corruption is at hand. Corruption is at hand. Paul's concern for this church is such that he recognizes that he's not even speaking to those who are believers within the church, that he's also speaking to those who are not believers within the church. Believers and non-believers within the church. Those who would read this letter, some of which would read this, and their response would be to close themselves off, to harden their hearts, and to say to the Lord, I'm going to stiff arm what God has to say. I'm going to be Amelia Earhart. I'm going to look at life from my perspective in my cockpit. And Paul says it's going to lead to destruction. Now, Paul shares the same hope that the writer of Hebrews 20 years later also shares with his audience, and that is Paul has this hope that the Galatians are not going to respond in that way. He has hope for better things for them. He has hope for better things for them. And so he understands that the Spirit of God dwells within many of the people who he preached the gospel to in Galatia. And he anticipates that as they read this letter, they're going to be encouraged to then chase after the Lord. They're going to begin, once again, to sow according to the Spirit. And so he says in verse 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." In verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from his flesh, will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." And so Paul begins to realize that in his hope that most of these folks are going to hear God's word and begin to respond in faithfulness to the Lord. They're going to begin to sow according to the Spirit. They're going to sow according to the Spirit. So what does it look like then to sow according to the Spirit? Verse 6. What does it look like to sow according to the Spirit? Paul says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Many commentators and pastors have seen this verse as a verse that is compelling people, encouraging people to give to the church financially, to help support the ministry, to share all good things. Those who are taught share all good things with the person who teaches. This is something that is very possible and likely that Paul is alluding to this, the idea that those who teach, those who are called to ministry, those who are called and equipped and prepared to teach are intended to be supported by those who are benefiting spiritually from that teaching, from that instruction, from that prayer, from that encouragement, from that discipleship. As the ones who are teaching and loving and caring and guiding and shepherding pour their lives into those who are being shepherded and cared for and taught, the reciprocal relationship should be that those who are being taught appreciate that in the Lord so much to the degree that they give thankfully because they see the faithfulness of God. So that is possible that Paul is rubbing up against that idea. But I would also say that it goes much further than that. It goes much further than that. In the Greek here, you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek here, let me see if I can illustrate like this. Greek doesn't use word order primarily as a way of communicating. English does. Just threw the ball. Right? Jess threw the ball to Joe. Now, you understand that Jess is the one who's doing the action and the ball is receiving the action of the verb. Right? Jess threw the ball. And if I threw the ball to Joe, Joe is called the indirect object. He's receiving the ball. Now, if I say Joe threw Jess, now, that's possible, right? But it doesn't sound good unless it's like to save him from getting hit by a bus or something like, which I know all the Joes in this church would certainly do that. Right? Amen? Greek doesn't use word order that way. And so in the Greek, the way this is written is the ones who are, I'm facing you, so I'll go this way. The ones who are taught and the one who teaches, in the middle of that is the Word. The ones who are taught, the Word, the ones who teach. And what Paul is doing there is through the grammar, through even the way in which the sentence is constructed, is he's binding together the ones who are taught and the ones who teach with the centrality of God's Word. That is, the one who teaches goes to the one who is taught, the one who teaches should be going to that person with God's Word and says, this is what God has to say to us today. This is what it means to chase after the Lord. This is what it means to delight in Him. This is what it means to enjoy Him. This is what it means to have our hearts filled by the Holy Spirit as we examine God's Word together, as we pray together, as we enjoy the fellowship that the Holy Spirit has given us through His Word. God's Word is central. This is His proclamation to us. He reveals Himself through His Word first and foremost. Let's enjoy Him together. As the teacher goes to the one who is taught, and the one who is taught says, yea and amen, I love the Lord, I love His Word, I love you, and let's walk together, let's chase after the Lord together. I see what you're telling me, let's pursue the Lord. And Paul is saying the one who proclaims God's Word should have that reciprocal relationship with the listener in that they encourage one another in brotherly and sisterly love with God's Word at the center, with Christ at the center. The one who mediates our relationship, if you know the Lord today, if you have the Spirit of God indwelling you today, the one who mediates that relationship is Christ Himself. Why is Lois a sister in Christ? Because she has Christ dwelling in her. Period. And what Paul is saying is that the one who teaches, the one who instructs, should enjoy that activity with the one who is taught, because as that engagement happens, they lovingly pursue the Lord together in love for Him and love for one another. That's what he's saying. Share all good things. Love one another with Christ at the center of your relationship. And so he's encouraging them to sow to the Spirit. This is what the Spirit of God wants to do. The Spirit of God desires this within the church. The Spirit of God desires that we would have peace with one another. The Spirit of God desires that we would have unity with one another. That the bond of peace is what the Spirit of God desires for us to do. That begins with the proclaimed Word of God as we encounter one another through Christ by the Spirit, and we walk with one another as we chase after Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do. And Paul is saying, have that kind of relationship between those who teach and those who are taught. It's healthy. It's healthy. This is the heart also of the Apostle John when he writes in 2 John and in 3 John. Listen to what the Apostle John writes in 2 and 3 John. 2 John verse 4, this is what John says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And look what he says in 3 John. This is John's heart, which matches Paul's heart. Those who teach and those who are taught. This is John's heart for his people. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy. No greater joy. Strums the heartstrings of a teacher. When someone hears the Word of God professed and the Spirit of God does a work in their hearts and they say, the Lord God was so good because He revealed this, and it makes me want to chase after Jesus even more. Amen. Amen. Paul says, share all good things between those who teach and those who are taught. He says, this is what it looks like to sow according to the Spirit. insofar as those teachers, those leaders are leading you toward Christ, you are walking in relationship with Christ, you are seeing Christ more clearly, insofar as your leaders are doing that, Paul says, sow according to the Spirit. Follow those leaders. They're pointing you to Christ. They're encouraging you to chase after Christ. Your heart should be filled with the reality of who Christ is. Sow to the Spirit. In verse 9, well, let me go up to verse 8 just real quick, just real briefly. Paul says that this activity that I just described is an activity that properly belongs to eternal life. That milieu, that environment, that activity, that Spirit-driven, Spirit-filled, Spirit-inculcated reality is supernatural. It's not natural. That's supernatural. And what Paul says here is, as someone sows to that reality, who lives by the presence of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in fellowship in the manner in which he's describing here, that is the trajectory that leads to eternal life. It doesn't earn eternal life, but that's what the road to eternal life looks like. That's what the road to eternal life looks like. It looks like loving Jesus and loving your neighbor and sharing all good things with those who teach. And then in verse 9, he does say this. He says, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Paul recognizes something that I think sometimes we don't want to recognize, and that is this: the Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is not necessarily easy. If the Christian life is easy for you, you might be doing it wrong. Or you might not be doing it. If the Christian life is easy for you. Otherwise, why would Paul give this encouragement? Let us not grow weary in doing good. Why is it difficult? Well, because for the believer, even as they're on the trajectory toward the Lord, chasing after him in eternity as he's chasing after them, we still have this fleshly stuff, right? In the bottom of the drain, that stuff, right? It's still there. And there's this daily battle. There's this daily reality of continuing as we pursue the Lord, recognizing that we are hampered by things as we pursue the Lord. Paul describes this in Romans 8, where he says, in Romans 8, that I'm in the wrong book. I'm in 1 Corinthians 8. That's why I couldn't find it. In Romans 8, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That the sufferings of this present time are not worth the glory that is to be revealed to us. The Christian life is not easy. There's a daily battle that happens. If you're walking with the Lord, there's a daily battle that happens in the Christian life. It's going to pop up. It's going to pop up. But he says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Do you see the pronouns there? We, us, we, us. Those are not singular. These are not singular pronouns. What Paul assumes is that there are no Amelia Earharts in the Christian life. When you feel like you're growing weary, when you feel like you're growing tired, when you feel like you're growing discouraged, it is up to your brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside you, to encourage you, to love you, to spur you on, to stir you on to love and good deeds, which goes back to Hebrews 10, right? Do not forsake the gathering of together. Come together, be together on a Sunday morning. This needs to be a priority, that we are together loving one another, stirring one another on. Why? Because it's easy to grow weary in the Christian walk. We need one another to stir one another on, and the Lord uses the body of Christ to stir one another on. I don't know how many times I have been encouraged by others in my life, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have come alongside me and said, Jess, you have to keep going. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is good. The Lord is steadfast. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is kind. He is doing something. Keep going. Be encouraged. Keep going. He's faithful. We need that. We need one another. Paul knows that. There's no Amelia Earharts. And he says this, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why does he say do good to everyone? We can understand that. But then why does he say especially to those of the household of faith? Why especially to those of the household of faith? I think the reason why Paul says that is because there is something inherent within the body of Christ. As I stand here and my brother or sister stands here, my brother or sister in Christ stands here, that the one who mediates this relationship is Jesus himself. And there is a supernatural love that's been poured out in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. And there's a supernatural love that's been poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit binds us together in that love of Christ as it's poured out in our hearts. And there is a special affinity, a special affection, a special love that exists in the church that exists nowhere else. This is a supernatural love that Christ shares with his body as we participate in the divine life of the triune God. The very love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share, they share with us and with his body of Christ loving one another in that same love. It's a supernatural reality. It's a supernatural body of Christ. It's not just a loose association of people who join. It's a supernatural reality. And Paul is saying, your love for that person should be inspired, instilled, ingrained, bubbling forward through the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way that's not possible with someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. There's a mutual love there that is driven by the presence of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say in John 14? The world will know you're my disciples by how you love one another. Paul's saying, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love them. Especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because to not is to grieve the Holy Spirit. You're not just offending your brother and sister in Christ, you're offending God himself, who holds you together. Who holds you together as the body of Christ. Now, before we close, I will make one distinction here. The household of faith is speaking of a supernatural community who holds the Holy Spirit and his presence in their hearts in common to participate in the divine life of the Trinity as those who have trusted, even though the screen's blocking the cross right now, who've trusted in Christ, who've placed their faith in Christ, who recognize him as their Lord, Savior, and Master, and the one who became human on their behalf to give them divine life, to remove them from their death and corruption and their sin. That's a supernatural reality. That is not afforded by membership to a church. That's not afforded by membership to a church. You don't sign a document, and then that happens. That's not a membership issue. It's a Spirit of God issue. It's a being united to Christ, one with him and one with my neighbor who is in Christ. What that means is this. This household of faith is not limited to those believers who live within these walls or who worship within these walls. That household of faith could be your brother and sister in Christ who lives on the West Coast. They belong to the household of faith, the universal visible body of Christ. That's the household of faith. Regardless of their gender, regardless of their race, if you want to call it race, regardless of their tribe, tongue, or nation, if they are in Christ, they are part of the household of faith. And membership, signing a paper, membership doesn't do that. Only Christ does that. The other side of that coin is this. There are those who might be members of this church who are not part of the household of faith, because they don't know Jesus that way. There are some among us that might not know the Lord. They're not part of the household of faith because they don't have Christ. So what do we do with that? How will the world know that you are my disciples? By how you love one another. By how you love one another. Whether it's people who are lost, who are members of this church, or members who are, or people who are lost, who are not members of this church, the call to believers is to love one another and to pursue Christ in such a way that the light of the gospel shines forth and people see the magnificent wonder of who Christ is. And so Paul is saying, sow to the Spirit. Hold all things in common, all good things in common with those who teach you, and chase after the Lord together as the Spirit of God compels our hearts to love one another. That's how you sow to the Spirit, in total dependence upon Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy. Lord, our prayer is that your word, having gone out, will accomplish its purpose. That people's hearts will be constrained, compelled by your love, compelled by the love of Christ. Lord, we pray for unity through your Holy Spirit. Lord, that would be not interrupted, but that your Holy Spirit would have His way among us, and that we might walk together as we enjoy, Father, your love for us through your Son Jesus, as we chase after one another. Father, we pray that your Son Jesus would walk amongst the lampstand of Beacon Falls Congregational Church, and that He would lead us, and that we would follow Him in the direction that He's already walking. Father, lead us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.